Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stews.
We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word, which we find in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, hear now the word of the Lord. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all those things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, help us to wisely and rightly divide your word today. Let us have receptive hearts and minds to receive your lessons that the Spirit would teach us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to what most agree is a major transition in this orderly account from Luke. And we're at verse 51, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Next week, this will be almost exclusively our focus as we look at the meaning of this verse. But this week, I first want to consider the context of this resolve on the part of Jesus, with all of the details that Luke included on either side of verse 51. I've tried to capture this theme that we should see here with the sermon title, "Who is for Jesus?" Jesus has already confronted the disciples with the most important question that we must give an answer to in this life, when he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" What I think we will see in these verses at the end of chapter 9 is Luke reminding us that we must not only give the proper technical answer to that question, but it must be lived out in our lives as well. As Jesus said in summarizing the law of God, we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will see this morning what this means practically for those of us who are for Jesus. Now remember that Luke's purpose in giving this orderly account is to show that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins and to establish his kingdom that will fill the earth. Those whose sins are forgiven become part of his church, through which Jesus will disciple the nations, and this is the task that we are to stay focused on. With that in mind, I think we can make some sense of what might appear to be desperate verses thrown together and learn some very practical lessons for our lives. In fact, once we ask the question, who is for Jesus, and keep it at the center of the discussion, there seems to be nothing but applications here. Now, so far in Luke's gospel, we have seen many who are not for Jesus. The religious leaders have opposed him. Both King Herod's opposed him. The crowds have been very fickle. The demons hate him. I want to suggest this morning that we now come with this reading to many who are for Jesus. However, we will see that they are far from perfect, which should be an encouragement to all of us. Let's start with the disciples. Jesus again instructs them about his real mission to save his people from their sins, saying again that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, when he says this, do they go off and ponder what Jesus has said? Do they ask him additional questions, looking for a fuller explanation about what it means? Nope. Rather, a dispute breaks out about who among them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, of course, we're in the 21st century. We're so far more advanced than these poor fishermen from that agrarian society. I mean, after all, we have the benefit of the completed canon. We have the Bible right here between these covers. We have all the scriptures that God has revealed. We are spirit-filled, since the promised gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. We have the benefit of almost 2,000 years of church history and the wisdom of all the great saints that have gone before. We not only have the printing press, but now electronic tools and the internet providing research and communication that these humble disciples could hardly have dreamed about having for the kingdom. So, we, of course, would never make an error like those disciples did here, would we? Today, we would have no debates in the church or on the internet about who is the greatest, right? Well, obviously, there's much to be confessed here, and it should include those who only consider themselves to be observers, not just those who are openly violating these principles. Jesus uses a very practical example to try to make his point. And again, things are only going to get worse for the disciples. And remember, with the exception of Judas, we know that these men are, in the end, for Jesus. Now, Jesus confirms the use of something that I try to use judiciously here at in the pulpit at Church of the King, the illustrated sermon. In this case, he uses a child. He brings the little child up next to him, and he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." You see, the disciples have fallen prey to what C.S. Lewis calls the greatest sin, pride. What we see so quickly in others, but seldom in ourselves. And Jesus uses this child to bring the focus back to where it should be. And the disciples miss the point, as we often do today. We're ready to go do heavy theological discussions rather than have the faith of a little child. We would rather debate who should be at the Lord's table rather than have all of the saints gather as little children. And again, did the disciples meditate on what Jesus was saying and doing here with this child? Did they sit back and ask what exactly Jesus meant by receiving the child in his name? Nope. John plunges right into another sin, that of hypocrisy. You see, they had observed someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they forbade him, saying, "He does not follow with us." That sin of pride is still front and center. But here we have a clear picture of what Jesus and James, the later apostle, mean when they tell us not to judge others with those verses that are always taken out of context. The disciples rebuked this man because he was not taking instruction from Jesus. But did they ask Jesus if he should be rebuked before they gave the rebuke? The response from Jesus brings us to the next application that shouts to us from the passage. He says, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, after the Reformation, the body of Christ has divided into hundreds, if not thousands, of groups and denominations. Which of them, some may ask, is for Jesus? Well, we need to be very careful in how we evaluate and judge other groups. And we also need to be very careful that we don't miss the great work of the Spirit. We see it clearly in the past with the work of the Reformation, but do we see what he's doing today in the Southern Hemisphere? Now, as the disciples argue and get distracted, Luke reminds us that Jesus has not lost the proper focus. And we'll consider that, as I said, in detail next week. But Luke continues to teach some important lessons for those who desire to be for Jesus. As the new direction takes them into Samaria, the Samaritans do not receive Jesus because he is headed for Jerusalem, and we know the hatred between those two groups. Now, the disciples are sure that they're on solid ground this time. Surely these folks are not for Jesus, and appropriate action must be taken. And here we see why Jesus may have called John and James the sons of thunder. They think big. And they're in the area there of the northern kingdom of Israel, so naturally they think that, well, maybe what the prophet Elijah did to the prophets of Baal would be in order. So they say to Jesus, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Well, the outburst again brings a rebuke from Jesus, just as it did with Peter. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, not to judge them. Judgment will come, but we are not commissioned to declare judgment upon a wicked world. We are commissioned to disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things that Jesus taught. Both the Samaritans and the disciples were wrong here today. But I think the argument can be made that they are both for Jesus. Now, we know what happens with the disciples, of course, at Pentecost. But what about these Samaritans? Well, consider this from Acts chapter 8, right after persecution of Saul and the scattered disciples. In verse 5, we read, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And there was great joy in that city. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." John gets to send fire from heaven after all. On the morning the Samaritans refused Jesus, John was ready to judge them, but not Jesus. Now, Luke chapter 9 concludes with Jesus interacting with three would-be disciples. But before we look at the lessons here, it is time to address directly the question asked by our sermon title, "Who is for Jesus?" Ultimately, the question of who is for Jesus was settled before time began, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant of salvation. Paul describes this great covenant in Ephesians chapter 1, where in verse 3 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in him. Words that those Samaritan saints would later read with great comfort. To the dismay of many of our Christian brothers and sisters today, the election is not held down here. It was settled among the persons of the Godhead before the creation. What we see here on earth is the response of those who have been regenerated and given the gift of faith. Luke is teaching us in these passages that surround the resolve of Jesus to save his people from their sins, that we, from a human standpoint, will often struggle to see God's plan. Even when we know the disciples have been chosen, they baffle us with their actions. We would likely have been just as quick to write off the Samaritans until we considered God's entire plan and what happened later in the book of Acts. We now come with that in mind to three individuals who we might also be tempted to write off as failures, like those Samaritans. But I believe that they are included as an encouragement to those of us who struggle with our faith. You see, we want an answer to the question, are we for Jesus? Or more specifically, am I for Jesus? As we've pointed out many times, we can and should know God's work in our lives. Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice. Have you responded to the voice of Jesus? Have you been baptized? Will you feast with Jesus at his table here this morning? You might say, well, yes, but I'm not sure that I'm worthy or sincere. Well, this is why we gather each Lord's Day for covenant renewal worship. Did you respond to his call this morning? Did you honestly confess your sins? Did you believe the declaration that your sins have been forgiven in Christ? If you did, then you are for Jesus. After we understand this, we are ready to consider the instructive warnings that Jesus now gives to those who desire to follow him. We have three men and three warnings about things that affect all of us who desire to follow Jesus. The warnings are given for our instruction, not to condemn these men or to make us doubt. I believe that all three chose to follow Jesus and that we will meet them in heaven. Jesus has three simple lessons for his disciples, which are for all of us. Jesus wants us to count the cost. Jesus wants us to have the right priorities. Jesus wants us to not be distracted. These are important lessons, which we must learn if we are going to love and serve Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first man comes wanting to serve Jesus, and he is simply warned, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Being for Jesus is more than a decision card or a baptismal certificate. We must count the cost and be willing to serve Jesus in whatever way he commands, not just when it is convenient for us. Asking that important question, what would you give up? Jesus then turns to a second man and says, follow me. The man is willing, but first he wants to go and bury his father. Well, Jesus is not against funeral. He is simply reminding this man and all of us that we must have the proper perspective when he tells him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. All of our priorities must be kingdom priorities. And finally, Jesus tells the man who wants to go home and say goodbye that no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, this should bring to mind a very graphic example from the Old Testament. There was someone who looked back, wasn't there, kids? That's right. Lot's wife looked back behind her, and she became a pillar of salt. Looking back also results in very poor plowing. Straight furrows come from looking forward. Now, as those who are for Jesus, we have our task set out before us, and there should be no looking back. We have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We belong to God and to no other. Those who are members here at Church of the King have taken vows to one another before God and must now strive to live out these vows in our lives and our community. Those who are covenant children are commanded to honor mother and father. Those who have taken marriage vows and have left mother and father and must now cleave to their spouse, forsaking all others. Our marriages are shown to be an earthly example of Christ's great love for his church. We are called to be faithful and serve in our vocations before a watching world. We strive to be for Jesus in all of these areas, and we must remember the warnings that Jesus gives. He wants us to count the cost. Giving time and attention to the church and our families and to others in need means that we may not be as rich or get that promotion. Jesus wants us to have the right priorities. This begins with tithing our first fruits and setting aside one day in seven as the Lord's day. And if we get it wrong there, all else will be weakened. Jesus wants us to avoid distractions. Our modern world cannot imagine us not being distracted from being a homemaker or see how sexual fidelity could be a way because it is so boring in their eyes. But those are distractions that we must avoid. And finally, I must warn you that we should focus on applying these instructions in our lives and be very slow in judging how others are doing in theirs. Now, over the next 2 weeks, we'll see how Jesus put his hand to the plow, setting his face toward Jerusalem to save his people from their sins. Jesus did not look back. Jesus had the right priority, and Jesus certainly counted the cost. As we do the same, we will truly show the world that we are for Jesus. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.